still do. Galatians chapter 4 is our text. Our Advent series this year is Christmas according to the Apostle Paul. So we'll be taking passages from Paul's letters that touch on the incarnation, on the birth of Christ, and exploring the gospel through these passages. Galatians chapter 4. Our focus is on verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to set the context. This is the Word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace, the wonderful gift of your Son, your only Son, who came to be our Savior. Father, may Christ be in our hearts more deeply for the time we spent in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is the second Sunday of Advent. I was thankful that John Soselsky said something about it being the first Sunday of Advent last Sunday. We don't make a big deal out of following the traditional liturgical calendar here for a variety of reasons, but it is helpful to think about what Advent means and why its loss hurts our culture. Our culture doesn't really do Advent much anymore. Oh, sure, you can still find Advent calendars in the stores, and my favorite ones are filled with chocolate, of course. And we do, for the record, we do Advent calendar at our house, and it's a way for the kids to get more chocolate before they get a lot of chocolate on Christmas Day, you know. But those always, notice they always start on December 1st, not on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, the last Sunday, which is really the start of the Advent season. And also, they're usually themed around a very different coming than the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, aren't they? Right? Our culture does, instead of Advent now, what we do is the Christmas season, which begins apparently the day after Halloween, like the day after, and goes until Christmas Day, and then it stops suddenly. Whereas traditionally Advent is the weeks leading up to Christmas Eve, and then Christmas Eve begins the Christmas season, and Christmas Day is but the first day of Christmas, and you have 12 days of Christmas. And the idea of Advent is the idea of waiting for the coming. Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming. Coming. And one of the ways you can tell sort of the cultural shifts is just to ask yourself the question, well, whose coming is most exciting to our culture this time of year? Right? Give you a hint. You better not pout. You better not cry. You better not shout. I'm telling you why. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Yeah. The coming of Santa Claus is an interesting contrast to the coming of Jesus. Santa comes to bring gifts and toys to deserving girls and boys. And if you get good stuff from Santa, you can kind of pat yourself on the back because you made the nice list instead of the naughty list. But Jesus comes to a world cursed and condemned, to a people guilty and rebellious, and he comes to give himself a far more valuable gift than all of the toys and goodies in the world. to those who are definitely on the naughty list. In fact, the only way to receive his coming is to know yourself to be very much on the naughty list. Because Christ comes to the undeserving and to those who understand how undeserving they are. So the more we understand this, the more joyful and thankful we will be this Advent and Christmas. And so this year we're going to be taking a look at several passages in Paul's letters where he unpacks for us the coming of Christ into the world and what he brings and what that reveals to us. And hopefully together it will prepare our hearts to better celebrate with real joy and real gratitude the Christmas message of Christ coming into the world. Galatians 4, where we begin, is a reminder to us that Christ coming into the world was also the Father's sending of his Son into the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come, when the chronology had been fulfilled. There's two words in Greek for time. One is chronos, which is, we use the word chronology. And the other is kairos, which is like an opportune moment. This word in the Greek is chronos. So it's when the time was filled up, when the chronology was filled up, God sent forth his Son. What does that mean? Well, part of what it means is just for us to know on a simple level that the coming of Jesus into the world was not an accident. It wasn't, you know, a happenstance. It wasn't that God looked down at this young teenage girl from Nazareth in the hill country of Galilee and said, "Wow, she's really impressive. I like this one. I think I'll bless her in a special way with a child who will change everything." His plan and his purposes were much more deliberate than that, much more planned out. Many observations have been made about how ripe the world was and how ready the world was for the coming of Christ and for the coming of Christianity into the world when Jesus was born. Luke tells us that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus, who was the first Roman emperor. And so Rome had become the Roman Empire by this time. The Roman Empire was the largest empire that the world had ever seen. It united a larger portion of the world than any empire before. The entire Mediterranean area and extending beyond as far north as England it would come and into North Africa and in the Middle East. And it was all united under one rule with the best system of roads that had ever been built. And a peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that was enforced by the most impressive army that the world had ever seen. And everybody within the Roman Empire read and spoke and did business in the Greek language, which was actually thankful to Alexander the Great, who had conquered much of this area hundreds of years before. So you have a united world with a united road system, relative peace and stability, and a united language that would allow, within the first generation of Christianity, before the year AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, within that first 40 years, the gospel goes as far east as India, as far west as Spain, up to northern Italy, and down to Ethiopia, all within that first generation, which wouldn't have been possible any time earlier because all of those areas would have been under different kingdoms and different rules. But I don't think that's the primary reason of meaning of Galatians 4:4. I don't think that's the gist of what Paul's really getting at. I think what Paul's getting at is that God had planned this out and that the time was ready in the prophetic plan and the purposes of God. And to see that, we could make a quick trip to look at a couple of different passages in the book of Daniel. We could start in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, with a very famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. God's people went into exile in Babylon, the destruction of the temple when they were conquered by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah the prophet had been told by God that they would be in exile for 70 years. As it's coming close to the end of those 70 years, Daniel the prophet goes to God and says, "What's your plan, God? We're coming close to the end of the 70 years of exile. What's your plan?" And God's answer back is that he's appointed for his people not 70 years of exile, but 70 sevens or 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, this 490 years has been argued and debated and talked about for years. I think it's not meant to be literally exactly 490 years, but rather a symbolic period of time that is about that length. But if you look at that, it really is about that length of time from that giving of the prophecy, actually the giving of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Jesus. But it is this time period. What we see more clearly than exactly how long and when is the start date and when is the end date is this period of time that's appointed by God and what God says will be accomplished at the end of that period of time. Daniel 9:24 lists for us six things that are prophesied to happen or to occur by the end of that period of time. First, a finishing or a making an end of the transgression of God's people. Second, putting an end to sin. Third, atoning for iniquity. Fourth, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, sealing up both vision and prophet. And sixth, anointing a most holy place. That's a lot. But if we don't get too caught up in charts and graphs and timelines and this king and that king and this date and that date, and we just ask ourselves on a simple level, when were those things fulfilled? The answer is that they were all fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. The first three of them, finished transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity. Transgression, sin, and iniquity are the three biblical terms that are used for our rebellion against God, for our sin against God. It's a transgression of God's law. We break his law. It's a falling short of his holy standard, that's sin. And it is brings wickedness upon us, which is iniquity. Jesus on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," he had made full atonement for all of our sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity were brought to an end, were put to an end, were atoned for when Jesus finished the redeeming work on the cross. He also brought in an everlasting righteousness, even his own perfect righteousness, for his people. He also completely fulfilled all the visions and promises of the prophets. We saw this earlier in our study of 2 Corinthians in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. As far as anointing a most holy place, remember what happened as Jesus was dying on the cross. After he had died and said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he dies. A couple of things happened immediately. And one of those, very significant, is that the temple and the curtain that separated the most holy place was torn open. The author of Hebrews picks up on this, and he says that Christ has opened a new and living way. In Hebrews 10, he has opened up a new and living way for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. We have access not to an earthly temple, which was but a picture of the heavenly temple, but through the body of Jesus, the real curtain torn for us, we have access to the throne of God, the absolute holy of holies. So Jesus did all of this at the end of the 70 weeks in the fullness of time. And just very briefly, there's two other places you could look in Daniel We're not going to go into detail about them. But in both Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we have two different visions that were given. Daniel 2, it's a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 7, it's night visions that were given to Daniel. In Daniel 2, it's a statue with four parts, gold, silver, bronze, and then iron. And in Daniel 7, it's four beasts that come along. But the point of both of these visions, two different chapters given to two different men at two different times, is the same. And that is, God was literally laying out for us hundreds of years of human history in advance before they happened. That beginning with the Babylonian Empire, God's people would be ruled over by the Babylonian Empire, and then by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then by the Greek Empire, and then by the Roman Empire. And in both visions, it is during that fourth empire, which we know as the Roman Empire, that Messiah comes. In Daniel 2, he comes as a rock that is not hewn out by human hand, and he strikes the foot of the statue, crumbling it down, and that rock grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. In Daniel 7, he comes as one like a son of man who is glorious and who is given the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days, that is from God the Father. So in both of those visions, we have hundreds of years ahead of time, we're told, after the Babylonians will come the Medo-Persians, will come the Greeks, will come the Romans, and during that Roman Empire, there will come one who is the rock, who will grow into a mountain to fill the whole earth. This Christmas, Jesus is being worshipped and glorified and praised by more people in more tribes and tongues and languages around the world than in any previous Christmas, and literally in every region of the world. And in Daniel 7, he's the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's the one like the Son of Man who comes and receives the everlasting kingdom. So what do we get from all this? God planned out all of this ahead of time. He gives us three different ways, just in one book. Just in one book, he gives us three different ways of looking at it. All to know that it wasn't an accident. It wasn't circumstantial. It wasn't some human conspiracy theory when a virgin girl in Nazareth gets a message from Gabriel that she will be with child and that the one to be born of her will be the Son of God. It gives us confidence in Christ, our Savior, knowing that he came according to the Father's perfect plan. I think it also gives us confidence that if he's that much in control of the kingdoms and the rulers and the authorities, so that he can appoint their rising and their falling in his timing and for his purposes, why do we get so anxious about the details of our lives? Are your problems too big for God, who planned out hundreds of years of human history to bring his Son into the world? Are your problems so big that God says, "Whew, I don't know what to do with this one. Boy, good luck." No, he is in control. He is ordering all things. We can trust him. But, of course, here's the other thing we need to know from this. Just because God is in control, just because he's ordering all things, just because we can trust him, does not mean that we're given a life that's free of pain and suffering, does it? Jesus' coming was planned from before the foundation of the world, actually, but was spelled out in great detail throughout the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before his coming. And yet when he came, his parents had this awkward situation that they weren't actually married when she became pregnant. And how many people are going to buy a story that really she was a virgin and it's a miracle from God? Joseph himself wouldn't believe it until God showed him in a dream. So they make their way to Bethlehem and they register for the census and there's no room for them in the inn. And so they end up giving birth to their child where the animals are kept, and he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's laid in a manger, a cattle feeding trough. probably before his first birthday, they're driven out and they have to flee for their lives to Egypt, living in a foreign land, probably living off of the generosity of the wise men who brought them extravagant gifts. And then when they come back, they find out that the child of the one who was trying to kill them is in power now. And so where are they going to go? They got to go back to their hometown. And that's going to be awkward because everybody in the hometown was talking about them before they left. But thankfully, of course, when Jesus grew up and was baptized by the Holy Spirit and entered into his earthly ministry, of course, at that point, the problems were over and everybody accepted him. And no, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was rejected and despised by men. And he was hunted by those who were in authority, even to the cross. And yet God was in control of every step along the way. And he was working all things out for his own glory and for the good of his people. And Jesus willingly and graciously and joyfully submitted to the providence of God. And so it's a reminder to us that all of our times, all of our joys and sorrows, all of our victories and struggles, all of our pleasure, all of our pain, it's all in God's hands. And we can trust him in all of it. And it may be a whole lot easier to trust him when our bellies are full of Thanksgiving dinner and we're sitting back and enjoying a slice of pumpkin pie and a cup of coffee and good conversation with family. But we can trust him just as much when we're in the hospital, in the operating room, waiting for the news, or we're at the graveside of a loved one, or we're just dealing with deep emotional pain. We can trust God. We are in his good hands, and in the fullness of time reminds us of that. God sent forth his son. Just as Paul was communicating something very specific with this phrase, fullness of time, so also the verb he chooses for sent forth is a very specific one. It's a verb only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's an idea of being sent out and away from that which was home, that which was comfortable, that which was safe, that which was pleasant, into that which is foreign, that which is different, that which is potentially dangerous. Most commonly in the New Testament, when it's used of the sending out of missionaries or of people who are going out on church work. But it's used here of God the Father sending forth his Son from heaven to earth, from the glory of eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit and the company of angels to a virgin's womb. Did you ever wonder what you were doing before you were conceived in your mother's womb? I'll give you the answer. Nothing. Because you didn't exist. Some of you are worried, like, where's he on? We are human beings. We are mere human beings. And so our existence began with our conception in our mother's wombs. And because we are made in the image of God, we will live forever. We are given souls that will never die. But you and I did not have a pre-existence, but Jesus did. And it shows his deity. It shows that he is full, true God because God sent forth his Son. The Son of God is God the Son. And so the one God sent was not an angel or any of his creations, but one who was his Son, one who was like himself, to come and save us. Shows us not only how unique Jesus is, but also shows us how much God loves us. He didn't look for volunteer recruits among the angels. He sent his one and only Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law. This Paul's very careful vocabulary continues here with this word for born, which really means to be made or to become. So he was made of a woman, or he became of a woman, which indicates to us that his human nature came entirely from his mother, Mary. In the very first gospel promise of Scripture, John Soselsky made reference to this last week, in the very first gospel promise of Scripture, God curses the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sin. God curses the serpent in the garden, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Her offspring, some translations render that as her seed. It's a very unusual construction to take that noun and put it with a female possession. Because in the most technical sense of that word in Hebrew, it makes reference to the male's contribution to the making of children, seed. And it is sometimes used to refer to the children of a man and a woman, but it's never, ever used to refer to a mother's child, except here in Genesis 3. That's a little hint that this one to come would be different. He would be the seed of a woman and not of a man. In the Apostles' Creed, we confessed that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Heidelberg Catechism, question 35, helps us to flesh this out a little bit. It asks, what do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer is, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. Jesus was made of a woman in a divine, miraculous way. But he was also made under the law. He was put under the law. He was placed under the law. And for Jesus, that meant not only under the moral law, with the duty to keep the Ten Commandments as one who was perfectly righteous in all that he did, but he was also born under the Mosaic ceremonial law, which he uniquely was put under as the one who was actually called to fulfill that law for all of God's people. What do I mean? Well, when you read the Old Testament Mosaic law, there are laws that are clearly moral, righteous in character. We summarize them in the Ten. We have them summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Jesus further summarized them in the two great commandments. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the moral law of God. No other gods before me, no graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness, and don't covet. Those things are coming from the very character of God, and they are eternally true and applicable for all people at all time in every place. It's never right to do wrong. That is the standard of righteousness. Of course Jesus had to keep that. Jesus was the very embodiment of that. Jesus lived and breathed love for God and for his neighbor with everything he did in his entire life. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. But you also find in the Mosaic law sacrifices, Day of Atonement, sin sacrifice, trespass sacrifice, priests. And we don't do any of that stuff anymore. You don't come here to church on a Sunday morning. I am not a priest any more than you are. And I'm not wearing priestly garments, and I'm not sacrificing animals and shedding their blood, and I'm not sprinkling you with the blood, which all would have happened under the Old Testament law. Why do we not do that stuff anymore? And they had to do it for hundreds of years. Because Jesus was born under the law to fulfill that law for us. Everything that that part of the law was about was to show God's people that they needed to be holy, that they were sinful, that they needed a priest to make intercession for them, and they needed a sacrifice to make atonement for them. Jesus came to do all of that. He came to be both high priest and sacrifice, to make both atonement and intercession for us. He was born under the law, means he was born to die. He was born to offer up his life for us as a sacrifice. which is actually why he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, because that's what shepherds did with spotless lambs. They knew they could be presented in the temple as a sacrifice, and so they would wrap them in swaddling cloths and they would lay them in a manger so that they wouldn't injure themselves and become blemished. He came to die. And we find that in the next word in our verse, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem someone means to buy them back or buy them out of an enslaved, condemned condition. People became slaves in the ancient world in two major ways. You could be taken captive in war because you lost the war, or you could get so far in debt that you would be sold into slavery to pay off your debts. The Bible actually uses both of these to describe how we became enslaved. You see, Adam lost the battle with the serpent in the garden. He lost. He gave in to his temptation and became a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. He put himself under the serpent's authority rather than staying under God's authority. So we became prisoners of war in that cosmic war between Adam and the serpent. But we also have become indebted. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. What we earn from our sin is what we owe death. And Jesus pays that. Jesus comes and first he does battle with the serpent and he wins. He defeats the devil. He's tempted in the wilderness. He's tempted in the garden. He submits himself to his Father, unlike Adam, and he defeats the devil. And then he goes to the cross and pays the full debt that we owe. Colossians chapter 2, Paul describes it like this. You also were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, puts it this way. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus paid the redemption price to free us from slavery, even though that price was literally everything he had, every drop of blood, every breath in his body. He gave it all to pay for us. Some of you parents are going to be making significant sacrifices to get the gifts that your children want this Christmas. But there's a limit to that, hopefully. Because you know at some point you're no longer loving them and you're just spoiling them, right? But Jesus said, I want to give you myself. And I want you for myself. And I know that the debt that you owe is so great. The distance between you and God is so great. That the only way for me to give myself to you and for you to be given to me forever is for me to give myself up for you in totality. And so he held nothing back. And we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are redeemed from the power of death. We are redeemed from lifelong slavery to the fear of death because of our sin. So that, verse 5 says, the reason why he redeemed us, that's not the end of the story. The reason that he redeemed us is so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, God didn't just send his son to redeem you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed, so that you could be no longer a slave, so you could be set free, so he could say to you, okay, have a good life, and walk away from you. He did it so he could bring you in to his very family, into his very house, into his very presence as his dearly loved child. We watched Annie live a few days ago. I don't know if any of you saw that. Annie's one of my favorite stories. Aspects of the way they tell the story I don't always appreciate, but it's one of my favorite stories. And the reason is that it's a gospel story, of course, right? Here's this orphaned, abused, enslaved child who has no rightful claim to anything in the world. But she's brought into the house of Daddy Warbucks, and then she's brought into his heart, and he loves her, and he redeems her, and he adopts her, and she becomes his, not because he owed her anything, but simply because he loved her, and he was willing to pay the price to set her free and to bring her in. And that's what God did for us. That's the astounding grace of the gospel. That's the true good news of Christmas. And it should never cease to fill our souls with joy and holy wonder. The God of the universe, majestic, transcendent, who needs nothing from anyone, who lives in unapproachable light, who reigns over all things with an undisturbed sovereignty, who is holy, holy, holy. He's also filled with love for treasonous rebels who have spurned his rule and have repeatedly broken his law. And he reaches down in love to us and he says, I want you to be mine. Not because we have anything to offer him. Sometimes we think, oh, well, if God wants me, I need to figure out what I can give God so that he'll want me. No, that misses the whole point. He takes us from a helpless, vulnerable, impoverished, enslaved, broken, lost, condemned, dead condition. And at the cost of his own son, who freely offers himself up for us all, at the cost of his own son, he forgives us. He cleanses us. He clothes us, he adopts us, and he loves us. We are no longer slaves, but we are heirs of God. We are no longer burdened by our shame. We are blessed by the love of God. It's a story that is so unbelievably and yet eternally and unchangeably true that was planned and carried out by the love of God. And I don't care what you are hoping Santa Claus will bring you for Christmas this year, it doesn't compare to this. It doesn't compare to this. This is the good news. This is the priceless gift that makes the only truly merry Christmas that we can have for all of eternity, because it's being made right with God forever. And we're about to partake of the emblems that remind us of this gift and that reassure us of this gift. And so as we prepare our hearts for the table, let's pray. Father, behold what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Why should we be called children of God? Because the only Son of God you sent forth in the fullness of time, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so by the Spirit, we can call you Father. And by the Spirit, through Christ, we have access to you as our Father continually, but in a special way here. Now, on this appointed day, the Lord's Day, at this appointed time, at this appointed table, we have access to you. So, Father, prepare our hearts to enter into your presence by faith with gratitude and love for all that you've done for us. We pray this